The reading this morning is from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember you and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Blessed be his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Again, a very big warm welcome to you. Lovely to have you back here as we begin a new year together in service of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, we are beginning our new sermon series next week, 1 Peter, Standing Firm as Strangers. And I thought long and hard and prayed and meditated upon what would be a good psalm to get us prepared. And the Lord laid upon my heart Psalm 22. And I'm telling you, you will see why. And I pray that God will open our hearts and our minds as to what it means to be inside the mind of the Messiah and to know what it means to be recipients of the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and let's have a look at what God has to say to us this morning. Father God, when we are honest with ourselves, as much as we can be, we realize that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. In our natural state, we are all recipients of your anger and your wrath, but yet you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might be cleansed, set free, forgiven, and made part of your eternal family. Lord God, there's nothing we could ever, ever do to deserve your grace. Nothing we could ever do to work towards that salvation. You've done it all for us in Christ. And so all glory really and truly does go to Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds this morning. Transform us, renew us, and cause us to love you and to honor you and to praise you, not just with our lips, but with every fiber of our being and every part of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, it's not often that we gain insight into the mind of royalty. But when we do, we usually stop and pay close attention. Because kings and queens and princes and princesses, they're usually so distant, aren't they? They're usually so remote and regal. And it's very hard to imagine what royalty are thinking, what's going on inside their minds. I guess that's why people today in our world are so obsessed with them. A lot of people are obsessed with royalty, especially the royal family of the United Kingdom. And look, I've got to tell you something that I've been thoroughly enjoying a TV series known as The Crown. Words that I never thought I'd hear myself saying. But much to my wife's delight, Jenny's delight, I've been sitting with her and watching the history and the story of Prince Philip and Queen Elizabeth II, and it has been intriguing and amazing, I'm telling you. And I guess we do, if you think about it, we've got this very high view of them, and we're so intrigued by them that when they do let us know what they're thinking, we're all ears. They have our undivided attention. We can't wait to know what is going on inside their minds. Just about any newspaper or magazine reminds us of that. There's even whole websites on the internet dedicated to posting quotes daily, or as much as they can, from celebrity royals. I want to give you a couple of examples just to let you know what I'm talking about, so we can gain some insight into the minds of just a few of these famous aristocrats. So have a look at this. This comes from Prince Charles. If you want to know what goes on inside Prince Charles's mind, here's a quote. This is what he says. He thinks. He says this. If English is spoken in heaven, God undoubtedly employs Cranmer as his speechwriter. The angels of the lesser ministries probably use the language of the New English Bible and the alternative service book for internal memos. Thank you, Prince Charles. That's very insightful and very interesting to know what goes on inside the mind of the next in line for the throne. Well, what about Kate Middleton? Surely she's got something more interesting to say. Well, she's very humble, and she says this. She has a quote from Kate Middleton. Yes, well, I really hope I can make a difference, even in the smallest way. I'm looking forward to helping as much as I can. Well, that's a lovely thing to say, isn't it? Well, what about Prince Harry? What does Prince Harry have to say? What's going on inside his mind? Well, he says, I'm still very much a kid inside myself. And of course, I hope his wife, Meghan Markle, knows that, and I hope he changes. Well, one of the most famous monarchs of all time, Queen Elizabeth II, this is a quote that she has mentioned before, and she says, like all best families, we have our share of eccentricities, of impetuous and wayward youngsters, and of family disagreements. And of course, if you are familiar with the TV series The Crown, you will know this is true. Now, it's not often, is it, that the members of society's highest and most elite social class let other people know how they're feeling inside. But every once in a while they do. Every so often they let their feelings show. Whether it's their thoughts on heavenly languages, aspirations for making a difference in the world that we live, confessions of immaturity, or an admission of the dysfunctional nature of their family. Whatever the case may be, sometimes, every so often, they do give us a glimpse of what life is really like for them and what it's like to be them. Thinking of that, there is one famous monarch who was never shy to express his emotions publicly. If you want to know what he thought, he tells you. In fact, we have a whole book, well, mostly written by him. His name is King David. And he was very, very happy, more than happy, to let people know what he was thinking, even when he was feeling down, even when he was feeling weak, even when he was feeling afraid. That's King David, one of the most famous kings of all time, especially in the history of God's people. And today we're going to have a look inside his mind. We are going to have a glimpse into the mind of God's anointed king. So we're going to have some insight into thinking of God's king of Israel when times are tough. This Psalm 22 is a glimpse inside the mind of the Messiah, the king of Israel. And as we start, things are not looking so great for him, are they? Things are not going well for David at all. David is fearful. David is full of doubt, full of despair. He's despondent with so many things going on around him that are wrong and bad. I mean, just take a look at his opening words. Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2. Have a look in your Bibles with me. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You've got to love his honesty. David is pouring his heart out to his God, and he's saying, God, where are you? Why have you let me down like this? I am your anointed one. I am the king. I am the Messiah that you have chosen. You've told me to lead your people. So why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? He cries out. I'm crying out, but I can't hear you. You're not saying anything, God. You are silent. Where are you? Why aren't you saving me, God? You know, it's such a huge contrast from some Christians today who say that they never ever have any struggles in their relationships with God and everything is always okay and nothing's wrong and just never mind, stay out of my business, me and God, we're fine and I don't want to talk about it. They're too ashamed sometimes or too afraid to be honest and to be real and to admit that it's okay to not be okay. And this is quite refreshing actually. Here we have a man of God, a servant of God, a king of God saying, I'm calling out to God by day and by night. But I don't know where he is. He's not answering me. Now, as we're given free access into the mind of the Messiah in Psalm 22, there's kind of like a specific pattern that emerges here. It's almost like there's this internal argument that's going on inside of King David. You get the negative, and then it's followed by the positive. You get the lows that he's feeling, and then you get the highs. It's like an up and down kind of pattern that's going on inside this song. And if you know his life story up until this point, you'll understand why. And you'll empathize, and you can't help but feel sorry for David. Because what happened was, when he was just a young shepherd boy, many years ago, in the ancient times of Israel, God promised David that he would be king of Israel. The prophet Samuel came, he anointed him, which technically made him the Messiah. He was in line for the throne. But the problem was, at the time, there was already a king of Israel. His name was Saul. And do you think he was happy that this young whippersnapper would come along and usurp his throne? No, he was not. But he was doing a very poor job, and God rejected him, and he installed David, and he did not like it very much at all. Saul was angry, violently angry. In fact, he relentlessly hunted David. He was determined to get rid of him. He wanted to kill him. And David experienced a lot of anguish, a lot of turmoil at the hands of Saul and his men of his armies. He was betrayed. He was attacked. He was hungry. He was cold. He was out in the wild. He was just a mess. And when you see him in the psalm, well, let's just say it's hard to think of him as the future king when he reflects back on his life. Because David was mocked. He was scorned. He actually says in verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults and shake their heads. And as bad as that is, their mockery of David, God's king, is a mockery of God himself. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him. They scoff and they mock David, but they're actually mocking the God of the universe as well. And so you can hardly blame him, can you, if he sinks into despair? It's a really, really tough time he's going through. And yet, in verse 9 to 11, there's a reason to be positive again. Things are up on the upswing again. He says in verse 9 to 11, Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So all of a sudden, he looks and he thinks, wait a minute, I'm not alone. What am I thinking? God has been my God ever since I was a little child. He has been more faithful to me than I can ever imagine. In the past, he's been faithful to his people. He's made promises. He's delivered. They were never ashamed, he says in verse 3 and 4. They were never disappointed. What am I doing? I belong to the King of Kings, the King of the universe. I belong to the one who is majestic in holiness, awesome in power. I belong to the one who created the universe and holds the stars in their place. So why should I give up now? And so he prays, please, dear Lord, after all this time, don't let me go now. You're the one who caused me to have faith in you. Please be near me. Help me continue in that faith because I really feel like I'm all on my own. That's what he's saying as he cries out to God. Whatever his circumstances are, at this point, David's hope is in the Lord. He's still hanging on. He's not going to stop trusting his God. But then again, in verses 12 to 18, it's a pretty dark picture again. He says the enemies are pressing in. They're surrounding him like animals. They're like hungry lions. He's physically broken. He's mentally exhausted. How much more can this man take? I'm poured out like water, verse 14. My bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like a piece of broken clay pot. It's very descriptive. Very accurate, isn't it? And I'm so thirsty, he says. I am so thirsty. I'm desperately thirsty. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Things are not looking good for the anointed Messiah of Israel, are they? You want to know how it feels to be God's anointed king? You think that if you're faithful enough, then everything's going to go well for you? Well, this psalm really tells us that there's no such thing as a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, is there? You want to be part of God's family? You want to be the king? You're going to suffer. Suffering is part of being a Christian. Suffering is part of being God's family. Oh, but the glory is yet to come, of course. But this earth is full of hardships. This life is full of troubled times. Just ask David, the greatest king of Israel. The Messiah David is giving us a pretty honest first-hand account of what it means to follow God, isn't it? Things are not going well for him. And in some divine way, fear and faith collide in equal measure for David. God's anointed one is weak. He's parched with thirst. And he's pretty much as good as dead. Have a look at verse 16 to 18 with me. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now I want to stop at this point, and I want to ask you something. Do any parts of the psalm sound familiar to you?
Yes.
Are you having a little bit of deja vu? Like, you know what? These words should be found in another part of the Bible, but I just can't picture where. Are you having that feeling? Or you're in good company? Because Psalm 22 is technically what's known as a messianic psalm. It's one of the psalms where it's written by David, the king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, but yet it's pointing forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate king of God's people and of the universe. So psalms like these, Psalm 22, messianic psalm, it's by David, for David, little m, Messiah, pointing forward to, fulfilled in, capital M, greatest Messiah, ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so David's experience becomes Jesus' experience, but in a greater, much more fulfilled way. And we can see it clearly when we read the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospels, particularly in Mark 15, verse 33. I've put it up for you on the screen. This is amazing. You've got to see this because just there's so many parts of this psalm that are fulfilled in Christ in detail. In Mark 15, verse 33, just a couple of things I want to show you. As Jesus is hanging there, dying on the cross, he's endured a mock trial, being crucified by his own people. This is what it says. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does a person think about in their dying hours? What kind of thoughts are going through their heads as they face their impending death? Well, we know exactly what was going on through the mind of Jesus through his final moments here on earth, don't we? We know exactly what's going on inside the mind of the ultimate Messiah as he prepares to meet his death. And if we didn't know any better, we'd be left wondering how such a powerful and authoritative life could end on such a sad and pathetic note. How can such a good and faithful servant of God be left like this, left feeling abandoned and forsaken by God? Because even he seems to be saying that himself. But of course, we do know better. We know better. We know what's happening here thanks to the Word of God, and the New Testament explains it to us. Jesus is deliberately quoting from Psalm 22 as he hangs there dying on the cross. He's deliberately quoting this psalm because this is the psalm that he's meditating on as he makes sense of what's taking place before him. Throughout the agony and the horror of his unjust trial and his cruel punishment, the words of David of Psalm 22 are being directly fulfilled in Jesus. Have a look at Mark 15, verse 29 to 31. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Jesus is meditating upon Psalm 22 as he's dying on the cross, and it's all happening exactly as David predicted about 1,000 years ago before Jesus died. Just as David said, Jesus' own people are mocking him. Jesus' own people are verbally abusing him. They're taunting him. They're shouting at him, "Oh, he saved others, let him save himself." Unlike David, this is not just a human king that they're taunting. This is God himself in human flesh that they are mocking. Little did they know that if he did step down from that cross, every human being on this planet would have ended up in hell. They were tempting their only hope of salvation not to save them. It's like pushing away a lifeguard who's come to save you from going under the water after you've been under the water for the third time. It's madness. And all you hear in the midst of this taunting and this mockery is Jesus' voice. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think I could ever imagine what it must have been like for Jesus on that day. Because this is not just some innocent man that's been hard done by. This is just not some human being on the wrong side of the law that's being unfairly treated. There are a lot of human beings like that. But this is the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. And he's never ever experienced the silence of God the Father before. God the Son has always been in perfect fellowship and constant communication with God the Father before the creation of the world, before the whole universe existed. Their relationship stretches all the way back into eternity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world, before God chose us to be part of his eternal kingdom, before he chose us and predestined us to be his family, God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit were together in union with each other, perfect, sweet harmony, communicating with one another. Unbroken communication and fellowship. There was never ever a time when the Father and the Son did not have fellowship with each other. Until now. Until now. This perfect divine relationship comes to an abrupt halt at the cross of Calvary. The Father who spoke words of such joy and pleasure about his Son at his baptism and his transfiguration is now completely silent at his crucifixion.
His son is about to die the worst kind of death known to man, and God the Father is saying nothing. He's doing nothing. The Father turns his face away and is allowing it all to take place. How could a loving father allow that to happen to his son? You might ask. How could a good God allow such a terrible suffering on one so innocent and pure, you might say? Well, we must remember that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He not only knew that this must take place, but he chose to do it voluntarily. He willingly went to the cross. He was so afraid, of course. He didn't go blind. He was terrified. He was so afraid that he sweat drops of blood. But yet, he willingly submitted to his Father's will, and he gave himself over to be crucified. And trust me, crucifixion was and probably still is the most brutal, horrendous, horrific way to die. In fact, one Roman historian named Seneca, he wrote many, many years ago about the act of crucifixion. He was so taken by the abomination and harsh reality of it. This is what he wrote. So I've got a quote here by him. Seneca said this: "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." And I'm telling you, I mean, it's a good question. Who in their right mind would willingly choose to be nailed to a wooden cross? Who in their right mind would be willing to suffer such a brutal, inhumane death if they didn't have to? Can anyone be found who would do this? Yes, Seneca, there is one who can be found, and his name is Jesus. There is one innocent Son of God who was prepared to take the judgment of the world on his back so that we could be forgiven. And it wasn't just the physical agony. That was bad enough. But other people have also been through the same experience before him. I mean, he wasn't the only person crucified like that. But the absolute horror of the crucifixion is that it's tearing apart the perfect harmony within the Godhead. That God the Father would look on his Son and allow him to do this and allow this to happen to him and then turn away from him. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he allow that to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul explains for us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and he says this: God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those are beautiful words. God made him who was sinless to be sin for us, so that we could be God's righteousness. When he hung on that cross, about to breathe his last, Jesus became our sin. Every act of rebellion, every lustful thought, every evil and proud and arrogant deed and thought, every vile thing that you've ever done in your life, that's what Jesus had become on the cross. He had become the murderer. He had become the adulterer, the person with the short fuse. He had become the liar and the gossiper. He had become the self-righteous, arrogant person who thinks that he can get to heaven through his own good works. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And that's why God the Father, in his majestic holiness and blazing purity, had to stand back and turn away. Because God cannot and will not look upon evil. And there Jesus took that. He took all our evil, all our sin, all our scorn, all our shame on himself. He takes on the judgment of the world. Now I want to go back to Psalm 22 for a moment. It's a psalm filled with trouble, psalm filled with heartache and despair. But I'm telling you, it's amazing, isn't it? All of a sudden, just like that, there's this huge paradigm shift. Suddenly, the mood changes completely, and streams of light come bursting forth, penetrating the darkness of David's grief. Have a look with me at verse 22 to 23, Psalm 22. He says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel. And we're thinking, what on earth is going on here? What happened? How can that be? Such a huge paradigm shift, such a huge contrast in thinking. Well, the reason is verse 24. David writes, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. David's prayer has been answered eventually. In God's timing, according to God's plan. But God's silence has come to an end. Praise the Lord for that. I'm sure David was delighted. God had answered him. God had delivered him. God came through for him just like he always does and always had. And we know the exact same thing happened with Jesus on the third day when he rose again from the dead, never ever to die again. Isn't that incredible? But I also want you to notice something that's more incredible, if you like. Because as the very end of the Psalm 22 is fulfilled in Jesus, the one who hangs on the cross looks out not only to his own people, and not just to the nations of the world during his own lifetime. He looks beyond to a generation yet unborn. And he speaks to us these words. Have a look at Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. When Jesus died and hung on that cross, he's meditating on Psalm 22. And do you want to know what's going on inside the mind of the Messiah? It's not so much what he's thinking about. It's actually who he's thinking about. He's thinking about you. You who are yet unborn. And so the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is you. You're the reason that Jesus had to experience hell on earth. And so am I. We are the reason that God the Father forsook his Son for that moment in time. We are the reason that Jesus had to experience hell on earth, separation from God the Father, so that we don't have to experience it for all eternity. And the psalmist says, they will proclaim. You know, even more amazing, isn't it? In the very act of me preaching to you, I'm fulfilling this psalm. I'm part of it, and you're part of the fulfillment too. You're hearing about what Jesus has done for you. Back then, you were not born, you were unborn, but now you are born. Now we're born, now we're hearing it. Oh, that you would be born again by not just hearing it, but by believing it and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross. And so I plead with you today. In fact, I'm begging you, and God commands you. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your old way of life. And turn to Jesus Christ. Take hold of the offer of salvation and confess in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. And become a follower of Jesus. Become a child of God. Receive his grace and be forgiven. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And do it today. If you want to talk to me after this service, you know where to find me. I would love to hear from you. You can speak to someone, one of the council members. You can speak to Andre, assistant pastor. But speak to someone. Don't leave it. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and become part of his family and follow him as Lord and Savior today. Today. Well, we've looked at the suffering of David and of Jesus, God's anointed king. And I want to ask you again as we close, as a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you are following him as your Lord, how are you going to face hard times as a follower of Jesus? How are you going to deal with hardships and trials and difficulties in life? Because they will come, won't they? They will come. How are you going to handle it when you're treated unfairly? How are you going to deal with people who mock you when you're ridiculed for trusting God and when God perhaps seems far away from you? What are you going to do when your plans and your hopes and your dreams seem to be turning to dust? What will happen when you're sick, when you're frail, when God forbid, but your loved one is in the same position and dying? Will you cry out to God like David did? And I know there are many people like that here this morning. Many people who are experiencing or have experienced or who obviously will experience hard times in life. And I'm sure that we've all experienced in some degree what David went through in his walk with the Lord. It's not unfamiliar to each of us. And I will tell you right now, this psalm has brought me, I can't even explain to you how much joy and comfort and hope and peace the psalm has brought me this week as I've been meditating upon it. Because there are times when I've wondered if God is listening to me at all. And I'm sure you have too. There are times when it just feels like you're surrounded by darkness with the enemy at the gates waiting to just trip you up and devour you and sink you into despair. There are times when trouble is near and it feels like no one's around to help you. And I mean, you think about the words that he uses here. We can literally use those for ourselves. They are so descriptive. There are times when it feels like my heart is melting to wax, when my strength is just sapped and drained. I can't even move and I just feel like all hope is gone. Have you ever experienced that before? Of course you have. There are times when we will be mocked and ridiculed and persecuted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And what do we do? What do we do? What do I do in those situations? Well, I need to do what David did. In verse 3 and 4, I need to remind myself that God is and always will be on the throne. He's in control. I need to remember what God has done in the past, how faithful he's always been to all of his people throughout history. And I need to remember that all those who trust in the promises of God will never be disappointed, will never be put to shame. So when things are going wrong for you, when your enemies are surrounding you, and when life is all just too much for you, brothers and sisters, you may very well be feeling down, depressed, despondent, in despair. Please look for help. Please talk to us. Please don't keep it inside. Please share with one another, because it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to keep it to yourself. You must cry out to your God. Spend time with him praying and crying out to him, but keep on making it the cry of faith, because we know we serve a risen Savior. We serve one who has made it possible for us to experience God's salvation, and we too will experience that same resurrection from the dead, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And like David, in Psalm 22, verse 24, we rejoice that God has not hidden his face from us, that he listens to our cries for help. And it's all because of Jesus that he does so. So take heart this morning, brothers and sisters. If you are down, if you are going through a rough time, you are not forsaken, and you never will be. God has promised us that he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And one last promise for you from Hebrews 2 verse 18, which has meant so much to me this week. Speaking of Jesus, the writer says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's beautiful. And so you and I can have such great confidence and the full assurance that Jesus is with us each and every day. He stands beside us. He's guiding us. He's helping us. And he's interceding for us to the end of the age until we're safely home with him in eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, you are such an awesome God. You're amazing. You're so compassionate. You're so loving and so kind. Lord, you've even told us what to expect in this life. And you keep telling us that life is not going to be easy as a follower of you. Life is not always going to be a bed of roses. We are going to experience trials. We will experience hardship. And Lord, sometimes it's our own fault, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes it's simply because we confess the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever the case may be, I pray for every single brother and sister here this morning that you would give them the grace to carry on. That they would stand firm as strangers in this world, standing upon the mercy and grace and love of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to remember that there's nothing on earth that can separate us from your love. And thank you that you've made it possible for us, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though we go through hardships, we will fear no evil. You're with us. You were tempted and suffered as well, and you help us willingly and gladly. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And our hope is in you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.